Well, we are continuing on our series today in Acts. We're coming to a close today. We're going to close it off. We're looking at the last two chapters of Acts. And I was thinking about what can we close our series off today, and what would the Lord have us reflect on this morning. And I was looking at Paul's life, and Steve's already referenced this. We see in the book of Acts that Paul is just, his life is on the line over and over and over again. And there's so many occasions where Paul could have lost his life. And in light of that, I was thinking, okay, what's this final thought that the Lord might have leave with us? And I was thinking, you know, what made Paul so effective for God in his ministry? And I had a light bulb moment, and it kind of came to me like this. You know, in the midst of Paul's life-threatening situations, Paul was actually already dead. Paul actually, at the moment he put his faith in Jesus, he was dead to a lot of things. And so I've entitled this message, Paul, Dead Man Walking. And I'll explain to you more about that as we get into the story and as we get to our time of reflection. But for now, what I'm going to do, I just want to summarize basically where we came from and then kind of get into the story, interact with the story in chapters 27 to 28, and then come back to this theme of Paul being a dead man walking. So if you are new today, or maybe if you missed a few weeks, let me just summarize where we're at. So the book of Acts is a story of how God partnered with his people to spread the gospel across the entire known world in incredible ways. Eventually, there's this man who shows up in the book of Acts. He shows up as Saul. And this Saul character, he persecutes Christians. He ends up meeting the Lord, having a vision of the Lord and the Lord meeting him. And he basically goes from persecuting Christians to becoming a Christian himself, changing his name to Paul, and then basically preaching the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles across all of the known world. Well, he gets in trouble with a lot of people, and eventually he gets in trouble with a bunch of Jews. The Jews are mad that for a variety of reasons he's preaching to the Gentiles. And in recent weeks, he was in prison. He was in prison because of the Jews, and he's tried over a two-year period, and he's tried before various governors, Governor Felix, Governor Festus, and King Agrippa of the Jews. And they all, in one way or another, admit and acknowledge that Paul is innocent. However, Paul, he, as a Roman citizen, he feels he needs to appeal to Caesar. And so because he appeals to Caesar, the Governor Festus agrees to send Paul to Caesar. So that's where we left off last week, and that's where we start today in chapter 27. So the story starts in chapter 27 with Paul and a whole bunch of other prisoners jumping on a ship with a centurion and a bunch of soldiers to guard these prisoners. And this ship is headed for Italy. Now, this centurion, thankfully, was on good terms with Paul. He was very friendly with Paul. But anyways, the story continues with a boat traveling towards Italy, and they're traveling at a really bad time of the year. In some cases, some might consider it just simply a dangerous time or basically an impossible time to travel. And so they're traveling. They're not making a whole lot of ground, and they end up in a place called Fair Havens. Now, the crew is debating, should we stay here in Fair Havens or should we just go just a little bit further? Tony, if I could just ask you to pull up that picture, that map of where we're at. If you look at the very center of the screen, you see an island right smack dab in the center named Crete. And right at the bottom there, you'll see at the southern part of it, there's a place called Fair Havens. And then just about, I don't know, 100 kilometers down the coast to the left, you see a place called Phoenix. So they're in Fair Havens. It's not an ideal place to winter in. And the crew, they want to make it to Phoenix because that is an ideal place to winter in and just hang out there for a few months while winter passes. And so Paul, he says something about... basically, he's acknowledging and realizing they're traveling at a bad time. He realizes disaster is going to strike, so they probably should just hang out in Fair Havens where they're at. But the majority, they wanted to go further to Phoenix, and so they decide, okay, we're going to Phoenix. Well, a couple, I'm not sure how much time passes, but shortly after, as they're traveling to Phoenix, they get caught in a hurricane. A wind comes down, it's called a northeaster. I'm not sure exactly. It's probably because it was coming from the northeast, obviously. And anyways, they end up getting dragged across the sea. They have these anchors out, but it's doing a whole lot of nothing. And they're caught in this crazy hurricane. And every time I read this passage over and over, I come with a greater appreciation of what they were going through, even though I'm not a sailor. And so anyways, at a certain point in within the first couple of days, they're chucking ropes on the bottom of this boat. They're trying to tie the boat together because they're afraid it's going to fall apart. They're throwing cargo overboard. They're putting the lifeboat on the boat because they can't secure it. And they're even throwing the ship's tackle overboard. Now, I'm not a sailor. I'm not a boat guy. So I had to Google, what in the world is ship tackle? Well, apparently this is the stuff that guides and supports the masts and the sails. And so if these guys are chucking that stuff overboard, you know it's a very serious situation. And so this goes on for a long time. And for many days, they continue in the midst of the storm, and it says they gave up all hope of being saved. I'm going to read starting at verse 21 of chapter 27. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss." So in other words, Paul's saying, "Hey, I told you so. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the Lord to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, you must run aground on some shore.'" And although they had received this encouraging news, they were still in the midst of this storm. And this storm lasted about 2 weeks. And so around on day 14 or so, the sailors, for some reason, they just kind of sense it's nighttime and they're approaching land fast after they take some soundings. In fact, they're going so fast that they start freaking out that they're going to be dashed to pieces on the rocks. And so they drop four anchors and they pray for daylight. It's a desperate situation. At the same time, Paul's encouraging them to eat. And so they eat, they're done eating, they all have their fill, and they chuck the rest of the grain overboard. It's just a totally desperate situation. Daylight comes, and they see this land. They don't know what it is or where it is or where they are, but they just know they just want to just get the ship to land. And so they point the ship somehow towards land. They get stuck in a sandbar, and as they're stuck in the sandbar, the back of the ship is just being smashed to pieces. And they realize they got to abandon ship and get to land. And so the centurion, he commands that everybody either swim to the island or grab a plank of wood and get there. But just before that happens, the soldiers, they were in a difficult situation, because if they let these prisoners escape, then these soldiers would receive the punishment that was due these prisoners. And so they're like, "Man, we got to kill these prisoners." And now Paul being one of them. Now the centurion, he didn't want to kill Paul. He was on good terms with him. And so he didn't allow the prisoners to carry out their plan. Well, eventually they get to a place called Malta. And Tony, if you could pull up that map again. Now Malta is way over to the left over there, the far left of the screen. So they go from Fair Havens to Malta when they just wanted to get to Phoenix on the western tip of the island of Crete. And so while they were there, they were shown unusual kindness. And as Paul is gathering some firewood, a viper comes out and bites him. Now the islanders think that justice is being served, or justice is being is catching up to Paul, because they're thinking, "Oh, this guy must have been a murderer or something, and that's why this snake is coming out to bite him to give him justice." Well, nothing happens to Paul, and I actually find this passage a little bit humorous. They go from thinking Paul is a murderer to a god, just like that. And anyways, the story continues with Paul building up some kind of reputation to the point where the chief official of the island, he brings his father to him because he's been suffering from a fever. Paul heals him. More people then are brought to Paul on the island, and more people are healed. And I'm sure as Paul was doing all this through the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm sure he would have preached the gospel as well. Well, time goes on, and eventually he does get to Rome. He meets up with some brothers and sisters along the way. And when he gets to Rome, he's allowed to live by himself in a rented house, and a soldier guards him for a couple of years. And so the story continues on, and it closes with Paul rounding up some Jews, spending a lot of time preaching the gospel to them. And then he closes his speech with the Jews by saying this: "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. So some Jews believe and others don't when Paul shares the gospel. The book of Acts closes with these two verses. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So let's come back to this theme. Again, Paul's life is on the line so many times. And as I was considering this and thinking about this closing thought and looking at the life of Paul, I was thinking, what made Paul so effective? Well, it's because he had already died. He had already died to himself when he first put his faith in Jesus. And so today I want to highlight 5 things that Paul died to that made him so effective in ministry. And the first is this, as you can see on your screen, that Paul was dead to himself. Now, Paul wrote a bunch of epistles in the New Testament, a bunch of letters, a bunch of books, however you want to say it. And so we're actually going to take a few different passages and sayings that Paul said from various books to help us out with some of these points. And the first I'm going to pull is from his Galatians 2:20. Paul wrote these words, and he said, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Jesus said in another passage, he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." And so if we want to be effective for Jesus, we need to die to ourselves. And so how do we know if we're dead to self? Well, first of all, I think if we're dead to self, we're going to discover that our identity is found in Jesus. I took a few moments this past week to just simply skim through the Bible and look at all the books that Paul wrote in the New Testament and just took note of how Paul introduced himself. And if you do that, you'll discover that Paul, for the most part, will either introduce himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus, or Paul, a servant of Jesus, or Paul, a prisoner of Jesus. And so it's almost as if his relationship with Jesus has literally become part of his name. His identity is wrapped up in Jesus. Another thing that you'll note is that if you're dead to self, is that you're going to spend your time living for Jesus more than you spend living for yourself. There's a story of a woman who unfortunately has a heart attack and she dies on the table. And she goes and she stands before God. And she has this conversation with God, and God decides to have some mercy on her and says, "Okay, Sarah, let's just call her Sarah." He says, "I'm going to give you another 25 years. And so she goes back down, and she's thinking, "Sweet, 25 years. There's all sorts of wonderful things I can do with my life now that I have an extra 25 years. And so she says to herself, "Man, if I get 25 years, I got to do this right." And so she decides to have cosmetic surgery from top to bottom. Plastic surgery, cosmetic surgery. And you can imagine all the body parts she's rearranging and tweaking and improving, you know. And, you know, she's got the nose job, the lip job, the cheek job, the ear job, whatever, the whole 9 yards. Well, 2 years pass and she finally completes all of her cosmetic surgery. She walks out of the surgery and she gets run over by a truck and she dies. And she stands before God and she starts complaining, "God, I thought you were giving me 25 years. Why only 2? To which God responded, "Sorry, I didn't recognize you." And so, in a similar way, maybe it's not plastic surgery, but are we spending our time in this life on ourselves, chasing vain things? Or are we spending living for Jesus, taking advantage of every opportunity that God gives us? And if we want to be effective for Jesus, we need to die to ourselves and allow Christ to live in us. And by the way, it's not just living the Christian life is not just dying to ourselves and that's it. It's dying to ourselves and allowing God to reign in us and to live in us and to rule in us. The second thing that Paul died to was that he was dead to preserving his own life. Paul said this in another book in Philippians. He said, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. And you should know that Paul wrote these words in prison. He was eventually released, but he was arrested a few years later, and it is said that Paul then was beheaded in Rome under Emperor Nero. Now, Paul probably could have saved his life if, when he was first released, just stopped preaching the gospel and went on to living a quiet, comfortable life. But he didn't, because he was dead to preserving his own life, and he understood the gospel was more important than saving his own life. There's another really, really neat story of a woman who unfortunately was diagnosed with some terminally with a terminal illness that could not be cured. And so the doctor told this woman to get her affairs in order. And so one of the things she did, she met up with the pastor to start planning her funeral. And she started telling the pastor all the wonderful songs and scripture verses she wanted at her funeral. She talked about what dress she wanted to be buried in and her favorite Bible. And then as the pastor was leaving, she said, "Hold on, pastor, just one more thing. One more thing." And the pastor said, "Okay, let me hear it." And the woman said, I want to be buried with a fork." And he said, "Oh, okay." He was a bit confused, but she carried on. She said, "Listen, I've been to many church socials and potlucks and dinners, and they've all been great. And inevitably, when the main course was finished, someone would come by and they would tell me to keep my fork. And then I realized they would tell me that because dessert was coming, and maybe chocolate cake or a deep apple pie was coming. And so when people see me in my casket and they see a fork in my hand, they ask, what's up with that? Tell them to keep their fork because the best is yet to come." Pretty cool. And so in a similar reason, the reason why Paul was dead to preserving his life is because he knew that there was something way better for something for him in eternity on the other side, that he would be able to spend eternity with Jesus. And so although many of us will probably never be put in a life-threatening situation because of our faith, would we be willing to lay down our lives for Jesus if it should ever come to that? The third thing that Paul was dead to is that he was dead to self-righteousness. If you're not too sure what that is, it's basically, in layman's terms, he was dead to being full of himself. Paul wrote this. He wrote this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." That's a very interesting verse. It's very easy for most people, I think, to admit that, okay, I'm not perfect. Yes, I've sinned in my life. But it's quite an extra thing. It's something special for Paul to say, "I'm the worst." I'm sure all of us could very easily think of someone who's a worse sinner than me, than I am. I mean, you're probably thinking of this, you know, the same thing of the person sitting beside you right now, right? Yeah? It was meant to be a joke. The person beside you being a worse sinner than you are. Anyways, didn't work. That's okay. Anyways, let me get back on track here. So Paul, he says, "I'm the worst of all." I mean, it's incredible. Well, okay, so how do we know if you are dead to self-righteousness or if you are full to yourself, or if you're full of yourself? How do you know if you're dead to self-righteousness or being full of yourself? Well, here's how you know. First of all, someone who is dead to self or self-righteousness is someone who quickly acknowledges that they are a sinner. I think something else you'll discover in their lives is that they're incredibly grateful for God's grace in their life. Someone who is self-righteous isn't really incredibly grateful for the grace that they've been shown in life, because they think, maybe I'm kind of good enough on my own strength, anyways. But someone who is not self-righteous is someone who is constantly grateful for God's grace in their life. This person also won't think that they are more important than they really are, and they are quick to give God the credit for all the good things in their life and in their ministry. I'm reading a book recently. It's called Dangerous Calling by David Tripp. And it's a book that's written to pastors. It's a guy who actually counsels pastors. And he's sharing some things that I guess a lot of pastors might, you know, specifically with what pastors struggle with what's going on in their minds and their hearts. And even though this is a passage that's written to pastors, I'm sure we could all, this is a book that's written to pastors, I'm sure we can all relate from to what he has to say here. So he says this, I want to quote it as a quote from page 204 in his book. And he says, let me suggest some vital gospel and everyday life applications that every pastor must preach to himself again and again. He says, I do not have to be anxious that I will never measure up because Jesus perfectly measured up on my behalf. Only the gospel can free me from the fear of not being found worthy. The fact of the matter is that I am unworthy. I could never do or say anything that would make me feel worthy of my Father's acceptance and affection. I can never be so perfectly obedient as to earn his approval. I'm not in ministry because by my own effort I became a shining example of all that the gospel can produce. I've been freed from the bondage of convincing myself and others that I am worthy. I don't need to privately argue for my worth or do things in public to prove it. And here's where he closes the quote. He says, Jesus perfectly measured up. He was perfectly worthy on my behalf. So in other words, we can and should die to self-righteousness because we will never perfectly measure up in our own strength and in our own power. The only person that will ever measure up on our behalf is Jesus. And so we can be freed from this stress of trying to put on this persona that we've got it all together and we're perfect when we're not. And so it's actually rewarding that we can be freed from self-righteousness and we could die to it. A pretty cool example that Paul showed there. The fourth thing that Paul was dead to was that he was dead to sin. Now, we don't know if he wrote these words, but he certainly lived these out. And this is from Hebrews 12. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So when we talk about dying and turning away from sin, on the other hand, we also need to talk about focusing on Jesus. I want to read to you a quote by a man by the name of Henry Nguyen who said this. He said, I cannot continually say no to this or no to that unless there is something 10 times more attractive to choose. Saying no to my lust, my greed, my needs, and the world's powers takes enormous amount of energy. The only hope is to find something so obviously real and attractive that I can devote all my energies to saying yes. One such thing I can say yes to is when I come in touch with the fact that I am loved. Once I have found that in my total brokenness I am still loved, I become free from the compulsion of doing successful things. In other words, the reason why we can say no to sin is because we can say yes to something far superior, and that is Jesus, of course. Baptism is a really cool picture of what we've been talking about today. It's symbolic of us dying to sin, dying to world self as we go under the water. And as we come up out of the water, it's symbolic of us having a new life in Christ. So we're saying no to our old self, our sin, and we're saying yes to living a new life with Christ. There's a story of a pastor, and I know all the people in this story personally. There's a story of a pastor named Pastor Bob who was baptizing someone years back in Ontario. And he was baptizing some people in the evening service. And as he baptized this one young person, there was a little girl in the congregation. She was sitting beside the pastor's wife. She was 3 years old. And as this baptism is taking place, the little girl turns to the pastor's wife and she says, why is Pastor Bob pushing that man underwater? And so the pastor's wife did her best to explain what baptism means to a three-year-old girl. Her name was Rena, by the way. And she wasn't quite getting it, she could tell. And so after the baptism service was done, they got together with the family and they tried again to explain what baptism meant, that it's a way to tell the world that you love Jesus. And they talked about sin and how, you know, when you become a Christian, you want to be dead to sin and you want to be sorry for your sin. And when you come up out of the water, you do your best to do good. And they could tell that they realized they failed again when Rena asked, why didn't Pastor Bob just spank him? So sometimes these concepts can be a little bit confusing for all of us. But living the Christian life, I should say, is not just about turning from sin, but it's turning away from sin, but turning towards someone. And that person is Jesus, of course. It's what Paul did, and it's what God expects us to do as well. The last thing that Paul was dead to was that he was dead to comfortable living. He was dead to comfortable living. Paul, in a passage where he was put in an awkward position where he felt he had to defend his leadership and give a list of his hardships, some of the hardships that he went through he had to endure for the sake of the gospel. And I want to read to you this list for you today. It's from 2 Corinthians 11. It says, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands." And so at a certain point in Paul's ministry, Paul could have said, "Listen, I've done my time. I've sacrificed so much. I just want to go and live a comfortable life now. I want to go build my tents, go back to being a tent maker. I want to retire and just live a quiet, comfortable life." But he didn't do that. Instead, his life was noted by sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. And so in a similar way, every Christian will have to give up some comforts for the sake of the gospel. And I'm not saying you have to live in a straw hut, but there's certain things that Christians will have to give up. And for those of us who are giving sacrificially to God, whether we're giving our money, our time, our resources, whatever, I'm sure we often have thoughts when we give certain things to God. Man, I could be spending the money that I give God in all sorts of wonderful things. And maybe you've got a mental list in your mind of some of the things you could be doing with your time or resources if you hadn't given to God. But the reason why we give these comforts and these luxuries up is because we have the joy of being part of something much greater. We have the joy of seeing lives changed by Jesus and for Jesus, and those things will last for eternity. And so what made Paul so effective for Jesus, it's that he was dead to himself, and that he allowed Christ to rule in him. And I hope the same can be said of us too. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for just our series in the book of Acts and what we've been learning throughout the whole series. And particularly for today, Lord, we talked about dying to self, Lord, dying to sin, dying to self-righteousness. And Lord, I pray that's true in every one of us here, that we want nothing more than less of us and more of you in our life. Because you are the only person, the only thing in our world that can really make a difference. And so help us to surrender to you in every way in our lives. And we just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.